Good evening. Thank you again for your presence. Thank you for having me for these few days. It's been good to be with you again. Thank you for coming tonight. You know, I heard a preacher say recently that at a special ministry meeting, he said he has often wondered what it would be like to call and arrange for a meeting and have nobody show up. Well, the thought had never entered my mind before that, but I've often wondered about it since then. It would be a horrible thing. So I'm glad that you have come tonight, and we hope the meeting will be a blessing to you. Let's speak to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for that wonderful name, a name in which we have found life, and a name that we would seek to glorify with help and guidance from thy Spirit. We thank thee for the wounds that the Lord Jesus bears, signs of his death on the cross, indications of his deep love for us and of his obedience to thee. We thank thee for a Savior and for a Lord. And we thank thee that he has sent down the Holy Spirit that we might be instructed in the truth of God. We ask thy blessing tonight and help as we would open the scriptures. Pray that again we would have help to be clear and to be faithful and to be honoring to thee and to build up thy people. And we pray that we might all have open ears and open minds, open hearts, to receive and to put into practice the truth of God, how much we need thine help. We thank thee that thou art a patient and a long-suffering God. We ask thy blessing upon this assembly. We thank thee for preserving it and how thou hast blessed it through the years. We think of blessing that they have experienced in salvation many times in recent months. We praise thee for this. We pray for these young believers. We ask thee to guide each of them along, that they might all be baptized and part of a local church. We pray of thee to help them to live lives to thy glory, and to preserve and to guide this assembly as they move to a new location in thy will. We commit this need to thee also. We pray for the upcoming gospel series, possibly the last gospel series held in this hall. We pray of thee to bless richly, that it would be a time of reaping and a time of sowing, that more souls would be gathered in. We ask thy power to be manifested in this way. Help us in our meeting, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We will take our first reading tonight from the book of Ezra. Now, there are handouts that are floating around. Hopefully you have gotten one. And it isn't something that you need to reference tonight. It is just something that you can have to keep with you and to reference in retrospect, perhaps, or maybe it will be a help to you this evening in seeing where we are going and where we are in the message. Don't be offended, or don't worry that you will be offending me if you pay no attention to the handout. It's okay. You can leave it on your chair. It's perfectly all right. You don't need to take it or to use it. I hope it won't be a distraction to you. I don't want you to get lost in the handout as opposed to looking up here or looking in the scriptures, but maybe it will be a help to you. Somebody mentioned I should clarify one thing on the handout. There's an abbreviation at least one point. It says NT Church, which simply stands for New Testament Church or New Testament Assembly. And I will be using the words church and assembly interchangeably. I struggle just to settle on one, and both of them will come out from time to time. So we're speaking about the same thing when we speak about either the church or the assembly. We have a fair bit of material to go through tonight, it seems to me. You might not have noticed. I noticed that I let you out 5 minutes early last night. But it didn't seem to be a big deal to any of you. You stayed around talking for a fair bit, so that's good for the preacher to know. But I will do my best to be finished on time again this evening. We have considered the plan for the Christian, the pattern for the Christian, pictures of the Christian, and now the place for the Christian. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, as our authorized has it, it's just difficult to know whether that last statement all runs together or not, but most translations indicate that the sentence says like this, He is the God which is in Jerusalem. That's a very interesting statement, because God is everywhere. But here it is specified, He is in Jerusalem. Something special. All right, come over to the book of Nehemiah, the next book, Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah is presently in Babylon. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Why is Nehemiah sad? Because the place that God dwells is suffering. It was a special place, and he sees it, hears of it in its affliction, and it wounds his heart. Come to verse 8 as Nehemiah is praying. He says, Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments, if you obey the word and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. They turn to the Lord. They keep His word. God gathers them into a place that He chooses to place His name. All right, now over to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Keep that concept of the Lord's name in a place in your mind now as we read in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians and 1 Timothy are both key epistles for understanding the place where God would have the Christian. They deal a lot with local church truth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Finally, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, there are seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and chapter 3. We'll look here at one of them. Revelation 3, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Notice the end there. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. The idea behind this message this evening is determining where it is that Christians should fellowship. Christians should fellowship. Indeed, we need fellowship. We're made that. We should be united and brought together for worship and for service. The question is, does God have a place that he wants us to be? Do we know where we should come together to worship and to serve? Does it really matter where we go? Well, it would seem to me perfectly reasonable, without even getting into detail of the scripture, that if God has gone to the great work and difficult work it was of saving us, that he is not going to leave us without instruction on how we should live, how we should meet, how we should gather. If he has gone to the extreme of reaching us and saving us, and yet has left us here on this earth, he has also told us how we should meet, how we should fellowship. And I think if we open our heart and our minds to the principles of Scripture, we will find there is guidance. So firstly, we are considering the fact of the Lord's presence. That there is a place where the Lord is uniquely present. Now this comes up firstly in this Old Testament concept that we read in Nehemiah of God's name dwelling in a certain place. In the Jewish or Hebrew concept, very often the name represents the person. Look at this text for a moment on the wall, Acts 4 and 12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But you would think I wasn't saved through a name, I was saved through a person. But the name represents that person and the authority of that person, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is first presented to us that way, this idea of his name dwelling in a certain place. It's presented in the book of Deuteronomy. And God repeatedly states in the book of Deuteronomy that their worship, their sacrifices, their offerings, they were to be in a specific place. In fact, he says in Deuteronomy 12, verses 12 and 13, that it wasn't just to be in every place, not just in any place, but in the place where the Lord chose to place his name, a special place. You can see it again in that structure of the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness. I know you had meetings on the tabernacle recently, and you saw the detail of the tabernacle. And it was a structure that they would put up and take down and put up and take down as God guided them. And they would journey through the wilderness as they left Egypt and headed to Canaan. Once the work of building the tabernacle was completed, and God had given Moses specific instructions, once that work was completed, Exodus chapter 40, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the place. It was an indication that God was dwelling amongst his people. And of great significance is the phrase repeatedly used as God gives Moses instructions. Moses is building it as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. Just as God told Moses it should be, Moses obeyed God's word. Well, that concept of the tabernacle as God's dwelling place, that was a temporary structure. That gets carried over then into the temple, which was a more permanent structure. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, David, you can't. But your son Solomon will. And Solomon built the house of God, the temple. Again, according to God's instructions. So that there was one place in all the earth that God dwelt, it was in the tabernacle or the temple. That temple is what made them distinct from all the nations around them. Yes, Israel had a great king, but other nations had great kings. Other nations had sacrificial worship. Other nations had armies. Other nations had laws. Other nations even had temples. But Israel was distinct because only they had the Lord Jehovah dwelling among them. One place in all the earth that he dwelt, in the temple, the house of God. Same thing today. One type of place where the Lord particularly dwells, house of God. And how beautiful is the statement of 1 Timothy 3, that the house of God is the church of the living God. So that God dwelt in that house, the temple, in the Old Testament. Today he says he has a house where he dwells. It is the church of God. Now it is different in this sense from the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament they had that one, just one location. But in our dispensation, in our age, there are many different churches. So there was the one house of God in the Old Testament. There is one type of house in the New Testament, but there is more than one church. So that 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 says, to the church of God at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, to the church of God in Corinth and every other church of God, God's dwelling place. And wherever there is a church of God, wherever there is a New Testament assembly, the Lord is dwelling there. And that is a wonderful blessing and a wonderful mercy that we dare not take for granted. Well, that concept of his name in a certain place then carries over into the New Testament. So where we read in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I take it that verse, that scripture, that statement is of some importance to you. I notice on your website, for example, that verse is at the top of every page. It's part of the banner, Mountain Road Gospel Hall, and these words from Matthew 18 and 20 are printed there. Well, what does it mean? What does it signify? Consider just with me a few things that verse is teaching us. Firstly, his presence is promised. There am I in the midst of them. It is possible to enjoy and experience and know from Scripture the Lord's presence. A real thing. Admittedly not visible in body, but he says that he's here. But notice that promise is a conditional promise. He says, I am there when you are gathered together in my name. Now think back to what we read in Ezra chapter 1, where it said that God is in Jerusalem. And somebody might say, wait a second, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He sees everything. He is in every place. How could he say God is in Jerusalem? Obviously, he was there in a special way, a unique way. There was a special enjoyment of his presence in Jerusalem. Well, so it is in Matthew 18 and 20. The presence of the Lord, according to Matthew 18 and 20, it must be different from just the fact that he is with the Christians all the time. I mean, the Lord Jesus lives inside the Christians. But it must mean something more than that, or else it is a redundant and irrelevant statement. The statement would have no meaning. I mean, he's already in the Christian. If he was to say, when you gather in my name, then I'm with you. Well, but aren't you already with us? No, there must be something special about it. Something peculiar, something specific. This presence of the Lord. Remember, in the background of all of this is this. We want to be where the Lord is, right? We're a Christian. And this presence of the Lord is dependent upon a gathering in his name. Okay, that's a start. Well, gathering in his name is the idea of gathering with his authority. The name represents his authority. Gathering in his name, we are gathering in his authority. We are claiming to honor his name. Think of what it was written in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church of God in Corinth, which calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we respect the authority of his name? How do we honor his name? How do we show that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, number one, we're going to hold to his name alone. No other name, We're going to honor His name above any other name, above all other name. It's His name and His name alone we call on Jesus Christ our Lord. It's His name. His name alone. So it's not about being a gospel holler or a Bible chapeler or a Plymouth Brethren. No, thank you. Keep it. I'll keep His name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor that name by keeping His name. We honor that name and acknowledge Him as Lord by obeying His word. You see, there has been more of a connection in these four sessions of ministry than you might have realized. You might just have thought, well, they just all start with P. P is the most popular word for preachers, by the way, but that's besides the point. Too easy is P. But it's more than they just start with P. There was the plan for the Christian. It's based on the Word of God. The will of God is the Word of God. We need to submit. The pattern for the Christian, that Spirit-led believer, lives according to the Word. The pictures of the Christian, the newborn babe feeding upon the Word, the obedient child obeying the Word. Now the place for the Christian, a place that holds to His Word. I think there is a very clear representation of the connection between His name and His Word found where we read in Revelation chapter 3 in that church in Philadelphia. Of those seven churches, only two of them receive no criticism from the Lord. One is Smyrna. Smyrna was a suffering church. The Lord knew that Smyrna didn't need rebuke. They needed encouragement. And He does that. The other is Philadelphia. They receive no criticism because Philadelphia is a faithful church. Not a perfect church. No, not perfect. You can't have a perfect church with imperfect people. He says, you have a little strength. I love that expression. It is both very, very humbling, but encouraging. Like, imagine if somebody went up to you and they said, you're a little bit good looking. Oh, well, thank you, I think. It's better than telling me that I'm ugly. It's they don't really think I'm all that handsome. And the Lord has kind of humbled them. You've only got a little strength, but you do have strength. You have a little strength to go through that door of opportunity, enough strength to serve the Lord. But there are two key factors in their strength. They have kept the word. They have not denied His name. And beloved, those two things go together. This is faithfulness to the Lord. You have kept my word. It seems that they had been opposed on the truth of God. People may have tried to turn them from the Word of God. And the sway of the world pulling them away from the truth of God. But they were determined to keep the Word. And not deny His name. It is loyalty to the person and the claims of Christ. We won't deny His name. The name that saved us. The context of the city of Philadelphia is key. Philadelphia was built in the year 189 BC by the king of Pergamum. And he gave it its name, Philadelphia, in honor of his brother. Throughout its history, there were attempts at changing the name of that city. But it didn't stick. In fact, there was a major earthquake in the year 17 AD. And the city received a lot of damage. And they needed help from Imperial Rome to rebuild that city. And the civic authorities, to thank the Roman Empire for helping them rebuild the city, they renamed Philadelphia Neo Caesarea, New Caesarea, in honor and thanksgiving for the Roman Empire. Within 30 years, it was back to being called Philadelphia. It was the last city of this Roman province to fall to enemy forces. And when it fell in 1392 AD, 1600 years after it had been built, it was still called Philadelphia. They stuck to the original name. You see how the Lord builds on that as He writes to them. And people may have tried to get that church to take another name, but they knew that would be a denial of the one name, the Lord Jesus Christ, so they held to His name. That's Revelation 3. Indicated again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church of God calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, to call Him Lord is to obey His word. Remember what the Lord says in Luke 6. How do you call Me Lord and not do the things that I say? So that doesn't make any sense. You can't say, no, Lord. It's hypocritical. To call Him Lord is to submit to His word. So we reflect that Jesus Christ is Lord by obeying His word. The connection between His name and the word. Well, come back in your mind to Matthew 18 and 20. Gathered in His name, He says, there's the church, the assembly. The Bible very clearly uses the word church in two different ways. Matthew chapter 16, the church is the body of Christ. Every single believer from Acts chapter 2 until the rapture is part of that church. But then there's another way He uses church. And in Matthew chapter 18, it must be a local church. He says, go and tell your problem to the church. Imagine trying to get the whole church, every Christian in the world. I've got a problem with Don here, so we've got to have a world council of churches to come together. No, it's impossible. He speaks of the church gathering together. You can't gather the whole body of Christ together. This is a local church. Well, what do we mean when we use the word church or assembly? What does that word mean? Now, some of you might have heard this many times, but let others follow, please. Listen closely. The word church or assembly, it signifies a calling out. That's what the word means. And when you look at how it is used in the pictures in the Old Testament, you also learn that it has this idea. A church is a group of people that God has called out and He has called together. The church is the group of people called out and called together to worship and to serve. Never, never, never do the scriptures speak of an assembly or a church as a physical structure. So that when you move to a new building, Lord willing, it is not actually a new church. It is the same assembly in a new locality. Now consider this idea of God calling us out and calling us together. Remember, we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, and Nehemiah's prayer talks about God gathering His people into His place. He says, if the people turn to the Lord, keep His commandments, keep His word, then God will gather them to the place where His name is. His name and His word. And it says, God will gather them. It was in Ezra's heart, it was in Nehemiah's heart to go and build that temple and build that house. But it says God gathered them. Is it? Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered. God gave the increase. Matthew 18 and 20, notice it says that the group of people is gathered. Now, I don't want to bore you with technicalities. But if I did want to bore you with technicalities, this is what I would tell you. But I don't want to. But if I did, I would tell you that the word gathered is in the passive tense. It matters. Here's why. What that means is that somebody else is doing the gathering. Here's an example sentence. The boy was hit by the ball. The boy received the action. It is passive. That's what's going on here. In this place where His name dwells, there's a group of people that is being acted upon by somebody else. God is gathering them. The point is, it is a work of the Spirit of God, not just the ideas of men. In fact, I think your handout says this. A congregation may come together, but a church is called together by God. Wonderful. God has called them out and called them together. There is such a place. Praise be to the Lord where He dwells. Now there is an idea that kind of floats around. You might hear it from time to time that such a place can no longer be found. And the concept of a New Testament church of God, that is just unrealistic idealism. The body of Christ is in such a state of ruin and division that there can be no true assembly anymore. I have no time for such empty, profitless chatter. I still have a Bible. I still have a New Testament. I can still meet in a New Testament assembly. God wrote the Bible for 2009. And He was aware of conditions that would exist. And if men and women had their eyes on the Lord and on the book, there would be more assemblies. The Bible is up to date. We learned that last night. It is relevant. It is the guide for a New Testament church. Such a place does exist. And by God's grace, may we all find our way to such a place and be in such a place and preserved in such a place until the Lord comes. Now, someone could, you'd hardly imagine, but someone could try and stir up a little controversy. And they would take me aside and they would give me a list of 17 places and say, okay, Matthew, which one is an assembly? I'm not really sure that it's my job to determine which place is Church of God. In fact, one of the valuable lessons that I learned as I went through the seven churches of Asia recently in Revelation 2 and 3 in my study was that man's opinion is often quite different from the Lord's opinion. Yeah. And the Lord is both more gracious and more holy than we are. And the Lord Jesus starts every address to every church with these words, I know. Man may think this, but I know the reality. My responsibility, it seems to me, is to fellowship where I know New Testament church truth is upheld and to seek to encourage like-minded believers who are open to the Word of God. That's key. You see, there's the fact of His presence, the place where He uniquely dwells. Well, think a little further now, following His presence. You see, that's all just getting to this point. Christians should want to be a part of something, of a place where the Lord dwells. I mean, there should naturally be an attraction to His name, to His person. His name brought us salvation. Remember, He died for us. He bears those wounds. He loves us. And that name, that person dwells in a New Testament assembly, a church of God. We should want to be there. Now, God also desires and knows that we need corporate worship. So when He presents worship in heaven, He says there's innumerable myriads that are singing and praising God together. In the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and 22, the Lord Jesus Himself says, in the midst of the assembly will I praise you. He Himself is not praising God alone, but in the midst of others. And in our dispensation, our age, He has created a body, a corporate entity meant to worship. And a New Testament church reflects that truth of the body. He doesn't want us to be isolated and left alone. He wants us to be in fellowship. Imagine if I want to walk over this way, but my arm wants to stay here. It would be painful. Or if one leg wants to go this direction and the other leg tries to go the other direction, I wouldn't make much progress. We need to be together. God wants us to be together. United, corporate worship and service. Attending such a place is good. Being a living part of the fellowship is what God really wants. And to be in that fellowship, He says we need to be saved and we need to be baptized, for baptism goes with salvation. And then we need to ask to be received into that fellowship. And when we do that, we are committing to participating in the fellowship of that church, so that reception to a fellowship of a church is a mutual thing. You are going to receive me, and I am going to receive you. God desires corporate worship. And there should be an attraction to fellowship with the Son of God. Remember why we're created. I mean, God has made us to enjoy fellowship with Himself. Displayed in the Garden of Eden so perfectly before the fall. Notice the attraction then is God Himself ultimately. The Lord Jesus is the one that's in the midst, at the very center of the church is Christ. God desires us to enjoy fellowship with Him. God, I think it's Mr. David Oliver who expressed it this way, that God is a social being. It's maybe hinted at even in the doctrine of the Trinity. He exists in three persons. There has been eternal fellowship in the Godhead. And now He wants us to be where Christ is so that we can express and enjoy that fellowship. And we should want to be a part of the fellowship of the assembly where the Lord is. Keeping in mind, of course, that the Lord is present in all the meetings of the assembly. And the point is this. I want to be where the Lord is. He's my Lord. So that the place where I put my presence is determined by His presence. It kind of rules out the popular concept of church shopping and church hopping. It's kind of set in contrast to God's will. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't appreciate somebody that is seeking and looking for truth in a place that's according to His word, that is honorable. But there is a consumeristic, me-first culture that tends to rub off on the Christian. And I think that my place of fellowship is going to be determined just by what makes me happy and what meets my wants and what is according to my ideas of how church should be run. When the issue really is, what does the Lord want? Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, the Lord wants you to have joy in the church. Of course, I'm suggesting there will be joy when we know that we please the Lord. There was a family a little while ago that contacted us in Halifax, kind and good Christians, and they were quite bothered by the place that they were fellowshipping. They had tried different places now, and they had wondered about us. So we had a couple of conversations. They came to a couple of meetings. They came over to our home, and we enjoyed good Christian fellowship and friendly communication, and they didn't come back. And we've spoken since then. I'm not sure where they are today. He told me they appreciated the kindness of the Christians. They enjoyed what they witnessed and what they heard. There was no other group that had reached out to them like we had. But they were going to go back to their old place for now, where they weren't at all happy. It seemed to me that where the Lord wanted them to be wasn't just really at the forefront of their thought. They wanted to know if they could continue to work in the way that they wanted to and the way they were accustomed to, and they fell into that sad quagmire that many Christians go through, shopping for another church. Think back to Sunday's message. God has a plan, a will. And it should be important to me. Now, we do take into account that while the church of God is a perfect pattern in Scripture, we are imperfect people that try and keep that pattern. So there can be failure and problems and weakness in a church of God. If you want to see that clearly, read Revelation 2 and 3 when you get home tonight, in God's description of the seven churches of Asia. But in Revelation, which gets no counsel to anyone in any of those churches, the Lord gives no counsel to anyone to leave the assembly. And we read some of those conditions. I don't think some of us could have acted. We would have been gone long ago, but the Lord doesn't tell anybody to leave. He just speaks of the believers overcoming. The Lord tells them they're responsible to deal with the issue, and if they don't deal with the issue, He will deal with the issue. But in the meantime, no one is advised to leave any of those assemblies. They were marked by lack. They were marked by wrong. They were marked by immorality, materialism. But we want to tell them, leave it. Because Christians should be where the Lord has placed His name. Now you apply that to your own circumstances and thinking. Am I just gathered and following the blessing, or am I following the Lord? You have been blessed greatly lately. What if the blessing dries up a little bit? You're going to move on? Or faithfully wait upon the Lord? Are we gathered to the brothers and sisters, or gathered to the Lord? You see, if I'm gathered to the brothers and sisters, then when they leave, I might leave. Or if I have a problem with a brother or sister, then I should just leave. But if I'm gathered to the Lord, it gives me an endurance. Appreciate the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. There was a brother. He carried a heavy load of responsibility in a small assembly for many years. I think there were about six in fellowship. And he got discouraged. Wasn't much going on. So it came to their midweek meeting, a Wednesday night, I think, and he told his wife, "Nope, not going tonight. What's the point?" All right. Well, she said, "Well, I'm going." "Fine, go ahead." So she went. She came home. He said, "How was the meeting?" "It was fine. It was good." "How many there?" She said, "There were six of us." "There's only six in fellowship. I wasn't there. That makes five." "Well, who was the sixth?" "The Lord was there," she said. He got the point. He didn't miss the next week. God bless the sisters that hold us weak-spirited men together. Well, what if you've been hearing this and you just say, "Matthew, the thing is, I'm just not sure if I just maybe see things the same way you do. Should I leave?" No. Don't leave. Please don't leave. Just keep doing what you're doing. Love the Lord. Follow the Lord. Follow His Word. And may you and I both just be open to His light and see what He shows us. Let me just clarify one other thing. This concept of the presence of the Lord in the assembly. Remember, in the Old Testament, He dwelt in a physical structure. But in the New Testament, the church is never looked at as a physical structure. So the Lord's presence is not confined to these four walls. If you were to set up a tent in the middle of Moncton in the summertime, great idea. You could have meetings there. The Lord could be present with you. That is why when you move, you aren't leaving the Lord. The hall isn't the church. Are we clear on, you know, the purpose of the hall? I mean, the hall is here to facilitate corporate worship and corporate fellowship and service. It's a center from which we should reach out to our community to serve in the gospel. So use our halls to the glory of God. Find ways that we can serve and reach out with the gospel from this building that God has given us. And if the Lord dwells in the assembly and not in the building, then I am actually part of the assembly, part of the church, 24/7. You see, I mentioned that 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy were local church truth epistles. How interesting that both of them are just full of instruction on our personal lives. I mean, the two are inseparable. I take the name of Christ with me everywhere. Into my workplace, in my home, before my family, before my neighbors, I am part of the assembly. But because there is a special sense of His presence, when that New Testament assembly gathers, I should be a part of such a place, be in such a place. The fact of His presence, it exists. Following His presence, lastly, the features of His presence. What marks a place where the Lord is present? Well, really, ideally, I would just like to give you two terms. Broad, simple terms that mark a New Testament church. Number one, the singularity, the simplicity of the Lord's name. We've already spoken about that in relation to the Philadelphian church, faithful to His name. We sometimes speak of ourselves as being non-denominational. It's okay, but that sort of means we have no name. You know, we're not the no-name brand of churches. That's not really how I'd like to be characterized. We take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His name alone. It is other names that have divided God's people. So in practice, taking the simplicity, the singularity of His name, there is going to be a setting aside of denominational affiliation and reflect submission to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A singular name. Secondly, the authority of Scripture as opposed to the authority of tradition. By definition, a local church, a New Testament church, must follow the pattern of the New Testament. That just is what it is. And religion has its traditions. Christianity has its book and has its Lord, the Bible and the Lord. So don't fall into the trap of just appealing to so-called early brethren. Appeal to the book. I mean, the real early brethren were not Donald Monroe or Donald Matheson or J.N. Darby. The early brethren were men like Paul and Peter and James. You might have heard of them. They wrote some of the Bible. Those are the early brethren. Mind you, it is important to know history, to respect history, to respect mighty men and women of God that were used of God. We appreciate that. But let us appeal back to the book. Pictured with Ezra and Nehemiah. 70 years God's people were captive in Babylon. And now they're returning to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, rebuild their faith, their religion. And both of those books reflect a passion to get back to the truth of God. Ezra calls Moses a man of God. Why? Because Moses was used to write the Bible. Says he's a man of God. We want to get back to the practice of the book. What was the pattern that Moses laid out? And Nehemiah stands up, Ezra stands up in Nehemiah chapter 8, and they read from the law, and they give it sense, and they make the people to understand, and the people recognize that they have failed when they compare themselves to the word, and they weep, and they cry. Nehemiah says, no, don't weep. It's a time of joy. Restoration to the Word of God. And they saw in the Word that their practice needed to be changed. There was a feast called the Feast of Booths that they hadn't been practicing. And they discovered it in the Word. And when they found it in the Word, they put it into practice. They appealed to the authority of the Word. The Word of God must be our guide. Now indeed we have guides, we have elders in a church. But they know that their responsibility, their burden, is to see the Word of God carried out. Now I'm going to give you just briefly, I'm just going to go over them by name, not going into them. 7 scriptural features of a New Testament church. It's not something that I just pulled out of anywhere. It's not meant to be a box-ticking exercise. I have preferred those 2 general statements I gave you, the singularity of His name and the authority of the Word. But just notice 7 prominent features, particularly in 1 Corinthians, in the Acts, and in 1 Timothy. Number 1, the prominence of the Lord's Supper. It's important. And according to Acts chapter 20, it was weekly. And its practice and meaning is outlined in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. The prominence of the Lord's Supper. The plurality of oversight, or plurality of elders, Acts chapter 20. Evangelistic outreach throughout the book of the Acts. Number 4, prayer and Bible teaching, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. The practical display of the doctrine of headship, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Discipline carried out when required, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And a Spirit-enabled and Spirit-led ministry. There is room for gifts that God has given. There is room for the different people of God to serve according to the way that God has enabled them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Prominence of the Lord's Supper. Plurality of oversight. Evangelistic outreach. Prayer and Bible teaching. Discipline when needed. Practical display of the doctrine of headship. And a Spirit-enabled, Spirit-led ministry. You may have some others you would like to add afterwards. That is fine. And as we indicated already, the features of a New Testament church, let us be cognizant of this. The features of a New Testament church go beyond what we see in these four walls. So that we learn that Christians in a New Testament church should be characterized by love for our brothers and sisters. There should be holiness of life. Care should be taken in our family relationships. The priority of God's kingdom over selfish gain and materialism. Those are all behaviors that should mark people who know the presence of the Lord. Believers can enjoy the greatest privilege today. Assembly, fellowship, the presence of Christ. Focus for a moment on those words of Matthew 18 and 20. He said, I am in the midst. Keep him in the midst. Keep him as the center of our gathering. As we depart from him in our thoughts and in our heart, who knows where we might end up? Keep Christ as the center. We are gathered unto the Lord. Recall that verse at the end of the Hebrew epistle. It's at the bottom of your handout, actually. Let us go, therefore, unto him outside the camp. Bearing his reproach. Maybe there's a reproach, but what joy in going out unto Christ. Walter Gustafson has often pointed out, I think he's quoting somebody else, but he says if that expression was put at the beginning of Hebrews, it would be a mandate. But it's put at the end of Hebrews. After he has exalted the glories of Christ and shown the superiority of Christ, he puts it at the end of Hebrews, so it's not a mandate, it's a magnet. We're drawn to Christ. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. And what greater prayer could we have for any church of God than that we would all be drawn closer to Jesus Christ, our Lord? Let's pray. Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus to give thanks for the promised presence of Christ. What a privilege. Help us not to take it for granted, but to rejoice in it and to serve thee accordingly. We thank thee for the basic and beautiful truth of salvation. Christ has died for our sins. We thank thee for him. And we thank thee that the risen Christ has ascended on high. He is glorified, entitled, and worthy of that glory. And yet he has promised to be with lowly, failing saints. We thank thee for this. We bless thee for the prospect of being with him for eternity. We think of the Lord's Supper and we are told that we are to keep that supper until he come. Help us to look forward to his coming. Help us to keep our eye focused upon Christ. Help us not to deny his name. Help us to keep thy word. We ask thy blessing upon this assembly and upon each of our lives and the families that are represented here. We commit all to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.